God is in the business of restoring. God is in the business of restoring broken lives. Throughout the scripture, we see broken lives being made right and made put back together. When God restores, it has a corrective angle to it. It's never punitive. Not that sin doesn't have punishment and God's wrath is not poured out. Where God poured his wrath out, the punitive element of correction was poured out, was on the Calvary on his son. And then from that point on, when we sin, when we fall behind, when we have to be restored, it is all corrective, not punitive, because Christ took all the punishment of sin on himself. And he, therefore, we can come to him, as we have just seen, being alone with him, and we can be put on a path of restoration. Restoration begins with time alone that we have with God. And it prepares one to receive the love, the nurture, and the forgiveness and fellowship from God's community, that community of Christ followers. These are two elements, two sides of the same coin. If I were to say restoration begins alone with God and stays alone with God, then there is no role for God's community, believing community. But it begins, God's presence and where we are with him, that starts the path. But then God extends his grace through the lives and the ministry of the believing community to continue someone on the path of restoration. So it goes hand in hand. One precedes the other, but then it intermingles with each other. Although community, believing community may be restoring, helping restore a life back to God, even in that scenario, the individual still has to go spend time alone with God. I want us to together discuss or look into a psalm that talks about restoration, a psalm that is so wonderfully composed. And when you look at it from its original context, the movement in the psalm corresponds to the original context, and hopefully we can see it as we look at this psalm. This is Psalm 6 that we are going to be looking at together. Let me just give you the context again. As I always say, teaching without context is pretext and no meaning. And so we have to have the context of what it is so we can understand what the author was talking about. This psalm is written by David. It is an evening prayer psalm. In Jewish community, they have three times of the day they pray, in the morning, in the afternoon, and in the evening. And it's a continual practice in the Jewish synagogues as well. But in the individual lives also, people who follow Jewish belief follow the three times of prayer as well. This is an evening prayer that David composed. And this was composed during his brief exile from Jerusalem, during his son Absalom attempted a coup d'etat to take over the throne, to claim David's throne. Now, that incident was not isolated by itself. It was a part of a series of events that happened in David's life that began with the grievous double sin of seducing Bathsheba and then premeditatingly murdering her husband. From that point in his life, that history, Things started unraveling, and his life, his kingdom, his family started disintegrating apart into shambles. Some of the things that happened are these. David seduced Bathsheba and murders Uriah, her husband. What was the result? Bathsheba gets pregnant out of wedlock, and then a son was born in sin, but he did not live. He died. And then what happens is Amnon, David's son, in another wife, decides to seduce Tamar, the sister of Absalom, his own sister. And he plans this grand idea of her faking illness, and she comes to his room, and then the savageness of seduction and lust takes over, and he rapes her. And as soon as he was done, he threw her out as absolute waste, and that was the sin that was happening within the household as a sequel of the great sin of Bathsheba and the murder that David committed. It didn't end there. David failed as a parent in instructing Absalom, and then fails to forgive him. You know what Absalom did? When Tamar was mourning and crying and because of what happened to her, Absalom finds out his sister was violated by his brother. So he plans an elaborate plan and murders his own brother. This is happening within the family of the man after God's own heart. And when Absalom kills his brother, what happens in that scenario is that David never gets involved in the process in instructing him, in training him, and David never forgives him. So Joab and Absalom comes up with a plan to fake another, since an old wise woman who pretended to have been ill, sends her to David and essentially says, teaches David how to forgive. And the cover was blown later on. The woman says, I didn't do it for myself. They planted me to do it. David realizes that he needed to forgive Absalom. So he calls Absalom back in and he forgives him. And then at that point, from that point on, Absalom plays the dirtiest political game that anyone could play. He would be at the gate talking to people and won the people over to himself. And then David finds out that the whole nation of Israel has gone after Absalom, and David had no choice but to leave. And that happens in the exile. And I want us to go and read that portion. This is found in 2 Samuel chapter 15. The whole story, the sequel of events starts with chapter 11 on up. But we're just going to look at chapter 15 of 2 Samuel, verses 30 through 37. Let me read it for you. And David was going. Now David is running for his life. Absalom is in power, or making his move toward Jerusalem to sit on the throne. As David was going up the Mount of Olives, he was weeping as he went. His head was covered and his feet were bare, outward signs of grief and repentance is what those are all about. All the people who were with him also had their heads covered. They were all grieving together and were weeping as they went up. 31. Now David had been told Ahithophel, interestingly, Ahithophel is Bathsheba's father, has sided with the conspirators who are with Absalom. So David prayed, make the advice of Ahithophel foolish, O Lord. Verse 32, when David reached the summit, as he ascended into Mount Olive, where he used to worship God, very key, There was a special place in Mount Olive that David retreated from time to time, where he met with God. When David reached the summit where he used to worship God, Hushai the Archite met with him with his clothes torn and dirt on his head, again, signs of distress and grief. And David said to him, "If you leave with me, you will be a burden to me, but you will be able to counter the advice of Ahithophel if you go back into the city and say to Absalom, 'I'll be your servant, O king. Previously I was with you, I was your father's servant, and now I will be your servant.' Sadok and Abiathar, the priests, will be there with you. Everything you hear in the king's palace, you must tell Sadok and Abiathar, the priests. Furthermore, their two sons, the priest's sons, are there with them, Sadok's son Ahimaaz and Abiathar's son Jonathan. You must send them to me with any information you hear." Verse 37, so David's friend Hushai arrived in the city just as Absalom was entering Jerusalem. When David left for this exile, both Abiathar and Zadok, the priest, the Levites, what I call the believing community, the worshiping community, left with him, left with the king, left where the Ark of the Covenant should be in Jerusalem. They took the Ark of the Covenant, the tangible presence of God for them, with them, the priests, and left with David, and David sends them back. David's is so conscientious about the fact that there will be a king sitting on the throne without the presence of the ark in Jerusalem, without the presence of the council of two priests. So he very wisely sends them back. He said, "You don't have to come with me." Some of the Levites went with him. Another group that went with David in this little exile was foreign soldiers that were elite soldiers in his army. They joined him when David was running for his life from King Saul, and they stuck with him. So they were the elite, close, kind of like our special forces kind of army. And they said they will stay with him as well. He sends most of them back as well. You can see the pattern. He wanted to be alone. He wanted to take this time alone. And it is also very interesting, as you look at these verses, verse 30, as David was going up the Mount of Olives, he was weeping as he went. We can see someone who is in distress, who is in anguish. He cries out to God to make the advice of Ahithophel, who now is trying to serve his son. And when he reached the summit, when Hushai came to him, you see a big shift in the tone there. Have you noticed that? David now becomes very kingly. David now tells him strategies. You need to go back and you need to be in the king's palace as a spy. And you need to communicate with the priests. And you need to be sending me information. That's not the David that we saw as he was going up the mount. As he was going up the mount, he was crying. He was helpless. He was hopeless. He was in distress. Something happened between the time when he was at the place where he worshiped God. Something happened to where he now becomes the kingly leader that he is, knowing that this exile is going to be but for a short time. And this is the shift that you will see in the psalm as well. The first 7 verses are just crying out for help and distress and all these other things. And then suddenly, at verse 8, the whole demeanor of the psalm changes. So I propose to you that this psalm, as he wrote, there may have been many days between when he was up in Mount Olives and then when he wrote the psalm and when he met with these folks. The narrative didn't capture all of that. But that change of him taking ownership and leadership and being in control can be seen in the psalm as well. And this is to make the point that what I am proposing to you is that when this great servant of God, who obviously was in distress, calling out for help, and went to a place where he usually met with God and worshiped God, something happened. Something happened to where he became extremely confident and he was back on track of restoration. Remember, Nathan the prophet confronted him with his sin and he was already coming back on his way back to restoration. But then suddenly everything broke loose. His family was going all over the place and we saw the sins that were committed, the murders that were committed. Now he lost his throne. All these things were happening. And he went back to this short time of grief and doubt and despair. Then suddenly, after his time with the Lord up in the Mount of Olives where he worshiped him, things changed. He's back on track for restoration as well. So now with that, let's read the psalm, Psalm 6. Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger. Do not discipline me in your raging fury. Have mercy on me, Lord, for I am frail. Heal me, Lord, for my bones are shaking. I'm absolutely terrified. And you, Lord, how long will this continue? Relent, Lord, rescue me, deliver me because of your faithfulness. For no one remembers you in the realm of death. In Sheol, who gives you thanks? I'm exhausted as I groan. All night long, I drench my bed in tears. My tears saturate the cushion beneath me. My eyes grow dim from suffering. They grow weak because of all my enemies. Now notice the change that happens in verse 8. Turn back from me, all you who behave wickedly. For the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my appeal for mercy. The Lord has accepted my prayer. May all my enemies be humiliated and absolutely terrified. May they turn back and be suddenly humiliated. You see the subtle shift of the tone of someone who was desperately crying out to someone who is in control. The central story of the Bible, as I mentioned, is of a God who is at work to restore and recreate humans who are fallen, and the image of God that was in them was distorted. And ever since that point of fallenness, he's been trying to recreate and restore the image that was distorted by sin and fall. And to the point that he uses his son to rescue all of these that had God's image in them, that distorted image of God in them. But then he, through Christ, redeemed them, reconciled them. And then he says, I am going to recreate you in the image of my son. This is the message we get in the life of Adam. This is what we see in the life of Abraham. This is what we see in the life of Isaac, Jacob, Moses, here David, as we read, Solomon, Peter, Thomas, Paul. You look at the life of each of them, you see God restoring his people by his grace and his mercy. Restoration begins with time alone that we have with God. And during that time alone with God, one must go through various stages. David in this psalm shows us what those stages are. What are the stages in this process? I do not want you to think that restoration process has nothing to do with God's community, as I mentioned. The community of God's children is absolutely essential, but as I mentioned, restoration does not begin with the community. Restoration begins when one goes and presents himself or herself at the feet of a Savior who is so rich in mercy, as we read. And standing before a Lord who is rich in mercy, this individual can only bring the absolute emptiness of his own or her own ability to restore themselves. And the overabundance of dependence on God. I don't know if you have been in scenarios like that. I have been in my life when I needed to be alone with God, just broken totally, completely because of sin. And that's the place I needed to be, alone at the mount, where I can kneel down, where I can just look at my Lord and myself alone, nothing else, no one else. Where I see that all that I have, that I claim to be my own and the abilities, means absolutely nothing. And all I see at that point is the gruesomeness and the amount of guilt and shame that was pinned up against me because of my doings. And at that time I look up, there he is with open arms, giving me sustaining grace. There restoration begins. Then the community steps in and helps. What are the four principles that we can learn in the process of restoration? Let's just look at the first two verses. The first two verses in the psalm says, Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger. Do not discipline me in your raging fury. Have mercy on me, Lord, for I am frail. Heal me, Lord, for my bones are shaking. When we look at these verses in context of the weeping, barefooted David going up the mount with his head covered, you get the picture. He's crying out. And when you look at, and I don't want to go into the technicalities of these verses, there's a lot of synonymous parallelism and other things going on here. But you can see that he uses the words rebuke and discipline and other things in there. Rebuke is a necessary process of corrective restoration or discipline. David is not rejecting the rebuke that God would have on him. What he's afraid of is based on his knowledge of the Lord, Adonai, is the fact that he is no match for the wrath and the fury of God. And so he's crying out for help. He says, you could turn around that the meaning of that those couple of verses like this. Rebuke me, Lord, but not in your anger. Because what he's saying is, do not rebuke me in your anger. Turn that around to understand what he's saying. He says, rebuke me, Lord. I know that's needed, but not in your anger, because I cannot stand your wrath. And he's saying, correctively restore me, Lord, by disciplining me. That's okay. I understand. But not in your raging fury, because I cannot stand your raging fury. I will be gone. Instead, Lord, I request your mercy, or hesed, loving kindness, God's loyal love. I request your mercy and your healing. And that's what he is saying. What's the heart behind this? A heart of repentance. A heart of penitence. A heart depicted by brokenness. Yes, Lord, I understand. I screwed up. Big time. Have mercy on me. Heal me. So number one, the first principle that David demonstrates to us in a path to restoration is repentance. Repentance. Let's look at the second one, verses 3 through 5. I am absolutely terrified, reading verse 3, Psalm 6. And you, Lord, how long will this continue? Relent, Lord, rescue me. Deliver me because of your faithfulness. For no one remembers you in the realm of death, in Sheol, or in grave, who gives you thanks? David is essentially saying, Lord, I admit I am helpless apart from you. Lord, I'm terrified. That's why I'm coming to you. I don't have any other place to go to. This is why I wanted to come to that sacred place up in the mound and be alone with you. That's why I came there, Lord. That's my familiar place with you. That's the place where I felt your love. That's the place where I felt your grace. That's the place where I felt your loving embrace. Lord, I am coming to you. I'm helpless apart from you, Lord. I want to be alone with you in that special place you and I have. That's what David is saying. Lord, I'm not looking to anyone else but you. Rescue me. Deliver me, Lord. I don't want to die. Death and Sheol silences me from worshiping you. Death and Sheol separates me from you eternally. I don't want that. I don't like that. I want to be with you. I want to remember your faithfulness in the land of the living by giving you thanks and worship and adoration. Lord, how long will it be before you restore me? David values the strength he garnered from being connected to God. And he does not want it to end. Neither do any one of us. That would be a horrible life when we are not connected. Utter dependence on God is what I see here. A repentant heart can meaningfully depend on God. An unrepentant, unpenitent heart cannot depend on God because they depend on themselves. So what's the next principle? It's the second principle. Let me reiterate for you. Second principle on the path to restoration is utter dependence on God. First one is repentance. Second one is dependence. Third principle that we see from here, verses 6 through 7. I am exhausted as I groan, David writes. All night long I drench my bed in tears. My tears saturate the cushion beneath me. My eyes grow dim from suffering. They grow weak because of all my enemies. Lord, it has been really hard for me. That's what he is saying. This hasn't been easy at all. It's been very hard for me. But Lord, I'm not about to quit. I'm not about to throw in my towel. That's what he is saying. I don't want to be anywhere but you, anywhere but be with you. I don't want to be cut off from you. I want to be with you. No matter what the physical impact of this ordeal is, my crying and my body wasting away and my abilities just going wasted. Lord, whatever the impact, the physical impact of this ordeal is on my body and on my emotions and my psyche and all that I am, Lord, I am telling you, Lord, I don't want to be leaving you. I don't want to go away from you. As I look at my enemies, Lord, I cannot give up. I will not give up. I trust you because I know you are ever so close to those with a broken heart. David wrote in Psalm 34, God is nigh to those who have a broken heart. So the third principle is persistence. He's not going to give up. He knew his Lord so well that he will persist. and he will persist this time on the path to restoration. Now, as I mentioned, suddenly the mood of the psalm changes at verse 8. The weakness and the sense of vulnerability, all of the crying and weeping and barefootedness, and all the picturesque depiction of anguish, all of that is gone as David moves into control. And this principle is confidence. Repentance, dependence, persistence. And this last principle is confidence. Let's read verse 8. Turn back from me, all you behave wickedly. It is a war cry. It's fighting words. Way different than have pity on me. He says, back off. I'm done with you guys. This is but for a moment. That throne rightfully belongs to me. The one who is sitting there does not belong there. That throne is God's throne. It's David's throne, nobody else's. Turn back from me, all you behave wickedly. And I want you to notice the verbs that are used with the causal clause in there. For giving the reason. How can David say turn back? He's giving you the reason. For the Lord has heard. In the affirmative. Look at the next verse. The Lord has heard. And then we see the Lord has accepted. Let me read those in succession here. Turn back from me, all you who behave wickedly, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. Incidentally, isn't it true? Even if you are crying deeply inside of your heart, aching very, very into the core of your being, this is one verse that tells us that the Lord hears your weeping. No one else may know, but he does. The Lord has heard my appeal for mercy. The Lord has accepted my prayer. May all my enemies be humiliated and absolutely terrified. May they turn back and be suddenly humiliated. Wow, what happened here? It's not the same David. He's exuding with confidence and leadership. He sounds very kingly, but he's still in exile. David came to a place in his journey of restoration where the presence of God was palpable. The assurance of God was tangible. The strength or power of God was convincing. David came to a place where he felt, touched, understood, and had fellowship and was strengthened because of the presence of God. That changed it. David came to know that this exile was short and that his kingship will be restored. Here's some of the things that I mentioned already. Turn back, you can't touch me. The Lord has heard the sound of my weeping and heard my appeal. And then, not only he heard, the Lord acted on it when he said, the Lord has accepted. Isn't it comforting to know that when we cry out, that he hears our groanings and our heartaches, and that he hears our appeal, and then he just doesn't sit on it. He acts on it. The Lord has accepted my prayer. Once a person reaches this level, let me tell you, no one can stop that person. Once a man or a woman reaches at this point of restoration, no one can stop him or her. I call it the dyadic majority of my Lord and I. Repentance, dependence, persistence, and confidence. Powerful principles for spiritual restoration. As we saw in the video, Elizabeth Elliot, after having lost her husband down in central Amazon, had a prolific ministerial life, touched hundreds and thousands of lives, especially young ladies. She never remarried. She says, solitude is the cure for loneliness. Being alone with God as one goes through the stages of repentance, dependence, persistence, ushers him or her to the confidence of the presence and pardon of the Lord and puts them back on the path of restoration. Restoration begins. If there's one thing that you need to take away, it's this. Restoration begins with time alone that we have with God. Preparing one to receive love, the love, nurture, forgiveness, and fellowship that God just dumps on you through others in your believing community. Alone with God and with community, moving forward is how a restored soul who can never be, who has so much power that Christ will use him or her for his glory. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you and praise you for you are a God of second chances and third chances, and in my case, 100th chances. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us that special place of solitude where it's just you and us alone, where you strengthens us, gives us that heavenly strength, pardons us and puts us back and sends us back with such confidence that the ultimate glory of such resurgence and return proudly explains and displays the grace of God to the rest of the world who desperately needs it. We thank you for that opportunity. We thank you for being there for us. We thank you for being our Lord, Adonai, our master, our owner. We praise you. We ask this through all of this through your Son's precious name. Amen.